You know, to the elites of his day, Jesus had an exasperating habit. He spoke to everyone as if they had equal value. For that reason, if no other, status-conscious people have always had difficulty with the faith that Jesus taught. People who prefer to categorize others into good and bad, beautiful or ugly, white or brown, woke or racist, are often angry at his teaching, or at least uncomfortable with the idea that each person is equally valuable in God's sight. The Pharisees in Jesus' day resemble many in our society today. They organize their life around keeping rules and traditions that they made up, doing what they thought would make them right in men's eyes and what would give them power. They loudly proclaimed that they were the ones to follow and despised anyone who wasn't like them, who disagreed with how they did things, and put them all into one simple category, called them all sinners. Much like those today who insist that everyone agree with them, or they're put in a category, but we call it racist instead of sinners. The Pharisees wanted nothing to do with those sinners, wanted to exclude them from society, separate themselves so they wouldn't be contaminated by those they considered the deplorables of society. So Jesus was denounced because he insisted on associating with those people that the elites wanted to throw away, those sinners. In Luke 15, in verse 1, we find this recorded. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them a parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he puts it on his shoulders and goes home, and then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You see, any time that Jesus taught and healed and spoke of God's love for people, all sorts of people would come to hear him. And as usual, the elite Pharisees and their followers chastised Jesus for associating with those worthless sinners. In response to their criticism, Jesus tells that series of parables in which he highlights the value of things that they considered to be worthless. They considered to be throwaway. Now, the first one, you remember, was about a shepherd and the value he places on each of his sheep. Well, the days when shepherds were valued as role models had long passed by this time. Their rugged way of life was now spurned for the comforts of city life. Sheep were important, but they weren't a great source of wealth anymore. They were dirty, they were ugly, they were unmanageable. The marketplace was filled with their odors, and even in the temple, their bleeding and smell was everywhere. David may have risen from shepherd to king, but a shepherd in Jesus' time had no hope of leadership. Shepherds couldn't keep the kosher rules. They couldn't stay clean, and so they were rejected by the synagogue religious rulers. But they were chosen by Jesus as the hero of the parable. You see, Jesus' shepherd lavished affection and care on his nearly worthless sheep. With 100 animals to care for, he squandered, they thought, his time on one stray, stubborn sheep. Why would he do that? They didn't understand. The city slicker Pharisees would view the story as much ado about nothing. One lousy sheep. And then Jesus adds the friends who value the shepherd and the sheep and their kind of thinking. What kind of group would rejoice over the finding of one sheep? Made no sense to the Pharisees, no sense to the elites. 99 maybe, a whole bunch, but not one. But Jesus said, in that way, the occupants of heaven rejoice over a single sinner who repents. Yes, God loves the 99 who were safe. But now he loves also the one throwaway who was returned to the fold. And then the second parable is the same theme. The woman has 10 coins and she loses one. Now, a woman who lived in a hut that needed a lamp for light in the daytime was really poor. I mean, when it says she had to light a lamp and sweep the house to find it, it's the middle of the day and she has to light a lamp to see what's going on in the house. No windows. Or very small ones. She is extremely poor. Especially if she spends a whole day looking for a coin. Well, it says a silver coin. If it was a denarius, which is the most common silver coin of that day, in today's worth, it would be worth about $6. So Jesus describes her as poor and considered worthless as a person by the Pharisees, even if she had 10 coins. Still not worth anything. The Pharisees couldn't understand how a woman that poor could be the hero in a parable. And what kinds of friends would gather together to celebrate the finding of a single coin? Again, Jesus drives home the point. The Pharisees knew the relationship between money and power. Wealth and wealth alone could release a person from daily labor and allow that person to follow the teachings of the great leaders. Poverty could only prove to be a handicap to being acceptable in their eyes. They said, wasting time on the poor is a foolish activity if one is really looking for the work of God. In their world, only big bucks, not small silver coins, were considered proper focus. But Jesus says poverty doesn't destroy the value of a person to God. Wealth may make a difference in human eyes, but not to God. In these parables, Jesus points out again and again the value of an otherwise throwaway item. No person is worthless to God, especially the God whose angels celebrate when one of the least among human sinners is brought back. That's the idea that's expressed in Mark 12, verse 41 through 44, where we read, Jesus sat down opposite the place where offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and threw in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty gave everything she had, all she had to live on. You see, Jesus sees things differently than the world sees things. The Pharisees would see that widow put in her coins and say, "There's nothing." Might not have even bothered. But Jesus said, that was more than anybody else put in. He sees things differently. Paul had this brought home to him as he considered his life. If God should have thrown away anyone, it was Paul. And he knew it. He wrote to Timothy and he said in 1 Timothy 1 verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. You see, God saw value even in the worst of sinners. All that sin didn't destroy Paul's value in eyes of God. And obedience, even a lifetime of obedience, doesn't tip the scales in favor of a person. We're told in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do." You see, that's our job. That's why we were created, to do good things. So doing good things doesn't earn us any extra points. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what we were created. That's what we were saved to do. You know, every generation has its own brand of throwaway people. It may be homeless. It may be those who live in flyover country. It may be those struggling with depression. It may be those who are just trying to pay the bills with the inflation going on. It may be those who work with their hands who are looked down on. It may be those who don't follow society's norms who are considered throwaway. But Jesus still applies equal value to them. He insists that they all turn to Him in order to be saved. You see, everybody has equal access to God. All have the opportunity to confess sins, to repent, to be baptized. His plan of salvation applies to all. There are no throwaway people. There are no rules for one group and different rules for another. They're all the same. And those who say they aren't sinners are not going to believe that, not going to listen to it. It's only those who understand. As Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came through Jesus Christ." If you don't think you're a sinner, then you don't think, "I don't need being saved. I don't need redemption. I don't need forgiveness." And that's where most of our world is. They don't think of themselves as needing Jesus, as needing to be saved, as needing to be forgiven. And so they read this verse and it makes no sense to them. You see, there are no throwaway people. Only people who continue to be loved by God and who are given the chance to come to repentance. Romans 8, verse 38, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Notice all of those are outside things. Nothing that happens around us, nothing that could happen to us, nothing can separate us from the love of God. What's excluded from that list? Ourselves. If we decide, "I'm not going to listen to it. I'm not going to do what He says. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to make my own rules." Then we've separated ourselves from the love of God. Nothing outside can do it. Nothing that happens to us can do it. Only we ourselves can make that choice. But God wants us to turn to Him. We're told in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Why hasn't God come back yet? He's giving us a chance to repent. He wants you to change. He wants you to come to Him. But His patience is limited. The very next verse, right after He says it's patient and He wants you to repent, says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare." When Jesus comes back again, everything is going to be destroyed. And we'll stand before God in judgment. God's promises belong to those who have obeyed Him. Will you accept His offer of salvation and gain the home in heaven that He offers today? We're told we must believe in Jesus. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." There is no other way. We must repent of our sins. Acts 3:19, "Repent then and turn to God so your sins might be wiped out." If we don't repent, if we don't decide to change and do things His way, our sins are never going to be removed. We must confess his name. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. We must acknowledge that he is who he said he is and that he has the power to do what he says he will do for us. And we must be baptized, immersed in water to have our sins taken away. Mark 16:16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Paul reminds us in Romans 6:3-4, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. You're reenacting the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. You are saying to those who are observing the baptism, I am putting my faith, my trust, my hope in Jesus and what he did. I am reenacting it in being baptized. And in Ephesians 4:4-6, we're told there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We become part of the one body today, the one body of Christ. Will you become one with God and with Jesus and with all those who have obeyed him? We offer the invitation at this time and invite you to come and obey Jesus. Have your sins washed away. If you need prayers of your brothers and sisters to bring any part of your life that's gotten out of line back into line, you have that opportunity now as we stand together and sing our invitation song.